We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, continuing on in the exposition of this letter. So if you want to get yourself there, you may. And I'm going to take us once again to prayer as we come to the Word of God. Father in heaven, we come under your word at this time. We want to be moved, challenged, encouraged, strengthened, perhaps even convicted by the word of God. We thank you that you use it for our good to not only sanctify us, make us more holy, but to lift us up, to strengthen us for the various things that we face, the challenges, the opposition, the temptation. We thank you for this sufficient word. Perhaps more than anything, even in a passage that's not directly focused on the gospel, we pray that you would speak to those who are outside of Christ, that you might bring them in, that you would take hold of their hearts and give them new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Help me to speak on your behalf and help the rest to hear and do as you have prescribed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at 1 Timothy, I want to just remind you of chapter 1, verse 18, which is really important to the context. And that reads, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." I know I have mentioned that probably in every single sermon since then, just that we would not forget the tone, the context of what we're looking at here. And I also want to remind you as we go back to the very beginning of this letter in verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So as we come to this passage, it may seem somewhat mundane. It may seem maybe more formal and a formality, but it's in the context of war. And so when we're looking at the things that we've been discussing, this is just as important that we get this right. And as we live in a world where we see so much focus on self, self-help, self-serving, promoting self, we see content creators and it's all about where they go and what they do and how they look. And there's so much of an emphasis on self. It's really important that we understand that the scripture keeps driving us to and pointing us to the call to be servants, the call to give of ourselves, to sacrifice, to lay our lives down. And as we're looking at this particular office in the church, isn't it amazing to see that there is an office that is specifically focused on serving, on giving of oneself? That is the context of this office. And we'll see that as we go through it. But we shouldn't be surprised. We see this throughout the scripture, and we especially see it in the life and the ministry and in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He is the exemplary servant. If you look at the title in your notes there in the bulletin, you're going to see the title is Exemplary Servants. Well, he is the exemplary servant. He is the penultimate of servants. He is the one that we look to understand what it means to serve. And we will do that, and it's important that we do. And so that is a real important element in fighting the good warfare. If we don't have servants in the church, if we don't have an attitude of servanthood, or if it's rare or absent, then the church collapses. There is no church apart from serving one another. There certainly is no church apart from resting on the exemplary servant himself. And so when we look at this office, then it's so important that we recognize that, yes, there is a specific charge towards those who are in the office and those that we might appoint to the office in the future. But as always, as we look through this list of qualifications, every single person who is in Christ is called to be a servant. And so you can put your name in here in terms of what it means to be a Christian, and it fits just fine. And for those of you who are not in Christ, I want you to understand that though you're not in Christ, God commands you to serve. He commands you to serve Him first. He commands you to love Him first. And you won't be able to love others unless you love Him first. And so we're going to look at this today, and we're going to see that the Son Himself recognizes this central character or qualification. He says in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." So He will be our standard. For that reason, we'll look to Him and focus on Him a little bit even before we go to the list of qualifications. I also want to make sure that you recognize the main point here if you're following along in the notes. And that is simply this. The church is strengthened by the formal appointment of exemplary servants. The church is strengthened by the formal appointment of exemplary servants. We need it. The church is helped, strengthened by it. We're able to withstand the forces that would come against us better because of it. And we're able to exemplify the gospel better because of it. And so those who stand out as servants are to be recognized in the church as deacons and fill that office. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what the deacons are to do. We're going to look at one passage, and there's just differing opinions in that passage, whether it's actually talking about deacons or not. But we'll look at one passage. It gives us a sense of that. But one thing we do know is the Bible calls us to serve. The other thing I want to mention, as you think about all that we've covered from chapter 1 and moving through with this context of false teaching that's out there, this calling to the gospel to wage the good warfare. And the main ways that we are to wage that good warfare, we have learned, of course, is by understanding and living by right doctrine, sound doctrine. We've learned that. But we learned that it's more. If we are to wage the good warfare, we need to understand our roles as men and women. So we've spent time looking at that. You may not have thought of it that way, but that's also a part of waging the good warfare. Waging the good warfare also requires that we have exemplary moral leaders. Those who are leading in the church, we see those described in verses 1 through 7 as overseers or elders or shepherds. They're all the same office. They're just simply described as overseers here. And so we've looked at those qualifications. And now we see again in this war that we are facing every day that we wake up in the morning, we need to have exemplary servants. And we also need to be servants ourselves. And so we'll look at that this morning. We're going to look at three sections. And if this sounds familiar to you, it's because I preached a message on deacons over a year ago, not quite a year and a half ago, as we were considering nominating deacon candidates. And so I was faced with a dilemma as what to do. Should I just say, well, we've already done that, let's just go by? Or I'm going to just do what the Lord does. Repetition, right? We need to hear it, and we need to hear it again. And so I may emphasize things a little bit different. Even in an introduction, I've emphasized things different because I want to keep us grounded to the context here while at the same time not missing the essence of what this office is. And so if you have a photographic memory, then you know, you'll be fine today. You don't have to worry about what I said because I'll be there. No, you'll need to hear it too. You'll need to hear it too. Here are the main points that we'll look at today. The first two, we'll spend a little bit more time than I have in the past because I have the luxury of doing that because I just preached on the qualifications of the elder and they're so similar. So I'm gonna emphasize them just a little bit more maybe than I have in the past. And so we're going to see first the church should be characterized by servanthood. And we're going to look to John 13. And we're going to see an amazing passage on serving. And then we're going to see, secondly, the church needs exemplary servants. This is a foundational text, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, to understanding the beginnings of, probably, before the formal office of deacon, we see the beginnings of what became the office of servant. That's really what it means. The office of waiting tables. The office of ministry. I mean, we could define it that way in the original language. And then finally, we're going to look and see in our actual passage, 1 Timothy 3, 8-13, that the church should appoint exemplary servants to the office of deacon. That's why we have the example here. We have the qualifications listed here. But if you would, please, let's turn first to John chapter 13, because I want you to stare, to look, to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm not quoting from John 13 there, I'm quoting from Hebrews 12, but I still want you to do that. I want you to look to Jesus as we think of what it means to be an exemplary servant. And those of you who aspire to the office of deacon, I want you to think about this as well. As we look at this first point, the church should be characterized by servanthood. This is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures and especially in the New Testament. So listen as I read these first seven verses, and you'll see it. Actually, I'll read through verse 11. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus is the exemplary servant. And here he is exemplifying servanthood. He is showing us what it means. The impact of this act cannot be overstated. One of the things that's important for you to do is to listen to what's going on in the mind of Jesus. The passage actually tells us what he's thinking about. He's thinking about the fact that everything has been placed in his hands. All authority has been placed in his hands. Not only that, but he's remembering the glory that he came from and the glory that he's going to. And so you almost expect when he gets up that he's going to take the scepter and to tell them, "Worship me now." But instead, what does he do? He takes off his outer garment. He puts a towel around his arm. He kneels down and he performs the lowliest of the lowly servant jobs that existed in that day, in a culture where you don't have paved roads like you do today. You have dirt everywhere, and so that means that dirt is encrusted into the feet of the people who are walking around in it, and he goes and he washes his disciples' feet. We know how astonishing this act is because of the reaction of Peter. Peter can't fathom the Lord Jesus, and all that he knows about Jesus, and he knows some, but he doesn't know everything. He has given a good confession of Jesus, but he can't fathom this one kneeling before him, the rabbi, the teacher, the Christ, the Son of the living God that he has testified to. He can't fathom him washing his feet. This is the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who has created all things. And we think we deserve our rights. We think that other people shouldn't offend us and do this or that to us. And we have this example that's held before us of the living God. He takes the role of a servant. We can tell again that this is a poignant expression as we consider this one of the most important points leading up to the cross. There are three points that really demonstrate Jesus as a servant that are important to consider. The one, of course, would be his incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus itself, the fact that Jesus would not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he would take the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, tells us that he came to do what? To serve. To serve. And he was exalted because he was obedient, not only to the commands of God, but to death, and not to any death, but to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And so he exemplified servanthood just in the incarnation. And this is another example. It's not close to the example of God in glory, worshipped by the creation, right? Descending and adding to his being, humanity, so that he is a mystery, both God and man fully. There's nothing that comes even close to that. Going to his knee already as a human is nothing compared to in glory adding humanity to his deity. It's hard to even imagine. In Zambia, when I preached on that passage, Philippians chapter 2, I think some of you may remember, I use the illustration of what's called, what do they call, a bush dog. They don't like dogs. They don't treat dogs. They don't dress up their dogs, perfume their dogs, take them to, you know, a place, you know, spend more to beautify their dog than themselves. They don't do that stuff there. You know, they kick dogs. They get them out. They don't really like dogs there. There was a bush dog that I actually brought up as I was doing this. He just happened to be running around there, and I brought him up. And I said, imagine that you would be condescending to become this bush dog in order to reach other dogs, let's just say. Okay, I know, it does. The metaphor doesn't walk on all fours. That pun was intended. But imagine that. And so that gave them some sense. It's not nowhere near what the God of the universe did in condescending to us. He's a servant. That's the point. So even though this is a sublime and wonderful picture of servanthood, it doesn't come near to what the Lord has done. And then beyond that, the most significant example of Christ serving is in his death on the cross. There's nothing that comes close to that. And you know, I just want you to look here, to think here for just a moment. The voluntary surrender of our Savior for the sake of sinners. Let that sink in as you are bitter, as you are, you know, a little bit undone by something that someone said, that you have to do some menial task, that you have more chores, children, than you think you should have. I want you to think for just a moment what our Savior has done for us. He who is perfect, who kept the law perfectly, he who never sinned, he who is God incarnate, went to a cross and he bore the sin of all his people on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That's what he did. He suffered judgment, the wrath of his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that you wouldn't have to, who trust in him. That's what he did. And his spirit and demeanor on the cross wasn't, I can't believe these people. I can't believe what they would do. I can't believe that they would do this or that and the other. His demeanor was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's your demeanor? Are you a servant? Because you're not out there representing yourself. Your life is not your own, Christian. You've been bought with a price. What are you out there representing? And so he died in our place, suffering the judgment that we deserve if we trust in him. And he was raised on the third day, just as he promised. Ascended to the right hand of God. That is servanthood. You want to know what it looks like to serve? There's our example. Now, there's more in this passage. I'm just going to briefly tell you what it is in verses 12 through 17. But what we see here is that the perfect man is the perfect servant. I want you to let that linger here. But in verses 12 through 17, listen as I read. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." There's no comparison. I've just shown you, I did it. You know who I am. I know who I am. What does that mean you ought to do? And in case they missed that point, he makes it explicit for them. "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so the message is not go wash a bunch of people's feet. He is not created, and I know there is a denomination that believes this is a third ordinance, right? A third sacrament, if you will. No, what he's commending is not foot washing. He's commending serving, humbly serving and giving of yourself and not thinking too highly of yourself. If the Lord of glory cannot think too highly of himself to go on a knee and do that which was unthinkable, how much more should we be ready to do whatever it is that we need to do to serve the Lord and to serve others? So that's our example. And you can go through the scripture and there are no shortage of passages that speak of our calling to serve. True humanity is in dominion while at the same time in submission. Do you see that? We're called to exercise dominion while at the same time we're to be under submission. And God has given us clearly those roles and how that ought to work. We are to embrace. We've seen it even in chapter 2 as we walk through roles of men and women. And so true humanity, this world thinks is survival of the fittest. But really what it is exaltation of the selfless. That's what it means to be truly human, is to be selfless. And God exalts the humble. He is not happy with the proud. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So there's the example. And then the second point that we look at here is that the church needs exemplary servants. I don't want to spend as much time on this, but I want you to look briefly at Acts chapter 6. And then we'll get into our passage. Acts chapter 6. And let me read this whole passage all the way to verse 6, beginning at verse 1, Acts chapter 6. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews," Greek Christians versus Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, because they're, and they could be actually Greek Jewish Christians as well, but doesn't tell us that, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" How arrogant of them to say that. Not really. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The complexity of ministry requires help, and that's exactly what's going on here. There's help needed. The apostles' priorities were being threatened. They had a calling and a focus that God had given to them. It doesn't say they're elders, although John does say he's an elder later on. And in 1 Peter, we learn that Peter says he's an elder. And so we do know that they view themselves as elders. maybe not in the same way, or maybe they were elders in their local churches as well, even though they had an itinerant ministry. Whatever the case is, they had a focus, and that focus was prayer and the ministry of the word. You see that, right? The church needs sound teaching and preaching because the church is founded upon the word of God, and the church is being formed by the word of God. That's how essential the right preaching and teaching of the word of God is. And so you need your elders. You need those who are tasked with that ministry to be focused and devoted on that. These aren't words of arrogance. These are words of right understanding of role. That's all. And so we're looking at this. We need to recognize that's what's going on here. Some would say, well, this response is antithetical to Jesus and what he did in John chapter 13. He washed the disciples' feet. Those apostles should be washing feet. Right? You might think that. But remember, that was an example that Jesus gave. I mean, ultimately, sacrificing and giving of yourself isn't about whether you have a towel in your hand. It's about giving of your life, your time, your energy, your resources for the work of the kingdom, for Christ. And in Mark chapter 1, we know that Jesus had the same priority. And Jesus didn't go around washing everybody's feet. We don't see that happening in all of the Gospels, that everywhere he went, he washed people's feet. So be careful about over-applying the Scripture. That's not what it's about. It's about serving. And he did serve in the most profound way that you can serve. He gave his life for his friends. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we have this great example of the Lord going to pray on a mountain. It says, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He'd been healing people, lots of people, before this. The disciples were looking for him because everybody else was looking for him. There were more to be healed. That was what was going on here. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. Of course they want more of Jesus. They want more of that touch, whether it's to cast out a demon or to heal a disease or whatever it might be. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. But you see the priority there. His priority was the word of God. I know there's many more that can be healed. I've come to preach. I've come to proclaim the gospel. The primary ministry of Jesus was not to heal everybody in town. It was to preach. It was to warn. It was to call them to repent and to believe the good news. And so the church will starve if leaders are distracted from their main priority. Church needs spiritual men, humble and dependent upon the Lord and not self. And so in Acts chapter 6, we see the qualifications there. And it is an ad hoc. What I mean by that, an ad hoc responsibility. I don't see the office here. I see the beginnings of the office here. But we see that there's a need, and it's not for the apostles. It's for these men to serve, and they're specifically chosen for it. In verse 3, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say pick out seven men who are, you know, able to deal with conflict well. It doesn't say, pick out seven men who are, you know, really good at interracial division. It doesn't say, pick out, you know, seven men who are good at food distribution. Organization. That's not what it says. We don't choose exemplary servants because they can do this or that. We choose them because of these kinds of criteria and the ones we're going to see in just a moment in 1 Timothy chapter 3. These were men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That's what they need. And they were confident that this would be that which God would use to resolve this issue. And evidently it did. It's interesting here to see. And again, we want to be careful about making normatives from a narrative. But it is interesting to see, and there is a reason why we have the congregation nominating deacons, because it seems, even though this is formative, it's not the final, you know, office. We don't have a lot of instruction elsewhere, so we use that as a general premise. Hey, the church nominates, and then they come to the elders, the apostles in this case, for the appointing. and the setting apart. And even the church is involved in that too. And there's a reason why we do the things that we do. But exemplary servants strengthen the church. Verse 4, we look at this and we see we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The church is strengthened when its elders are free to pray and to minister the word of God. It's just true. You know, if you were to talk to my wife, she would tell you those difficult times where you're trying to balance everything and know, well, should I do this or should I do that? Sometimes it feels like you're juggling. And you come back to, this is first. I've got to do this first. This is my primary responsibility. These come first. And the other things come after that. Today, a strong church is thought to be one that has a large number in attendance, a big budget, many missionaries being supported, many programs that are running. But this simple verse reminds us of what matters most. Get this right first. Get this right first. And sometimes when you get this right first, it doesn't end up in a very large church. Because there are not a lot of people looking for the true word of God. It has a way of purifying. And we know that, and we also know that it also draws those who are inclined to the Word. And so we want people coming because they want the Word, not because they want this program or that program, and what do you do for my kids, and all this stuff. We want them coming because I want to be under the Word. Because if I'm under the Word, then my children will be under the Word. I'm going to be better equipped to minister to my children. You see, that's the way it ought to be. Nothing against different ministries, and, you know, there are wonderful things that we can be doing. But you see that in verse 5 and 6, the church appointed formal exemplary servants. You can just look there in 5 and 6 and see what they did. They chose these men. It's interesting that they were all Hellenists. In other words, they're all Greek, probably because of the issue, to make sure it was handled rightly in that particular situation. And these they sat before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And so, again, if you read a commentary on this, you'll find many people say, well, these aren't deacons. The word deacon isn't used. Well, the verbal form of serving tables actually is the word. It's in the verbal form, but I understand what they're saying. At the very least, what we can say is that this is formative in the establishment of the office of deacon, and we ought not to eliminate it. We should look at it, which is why I'm looking at it right now as we consider the office of deacon. It's instructive for us. But let's get to our text. And again, we've covered a lot of these already, so I won't have to spend a lot of time on some of them. I'll spend most of my time on those that differ from the elders' qualifications, because there are some things I want to, again, rehearse with some of you. Some of you will remember some of these things, and that's okay. The third point is that the church should appoint exemplary servants to the office of deacon. The church should appoint exemplary servants to the office of deacon. We've seen that the church is to be characterized by servanthood. We learned that the church needs exemplary servants, as we saw in Acts chapter 6. And now we see we ought to be appointing those who are exemplary to that office. And we ought to be going by this particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to guide us and direct us in terms of qualifications. We can use Acts chapter 6. We can use John 13. We can use other passages that speak to servanthood as well. But specifically, we see the office here. There is an office for exemplary servants. Let me read verse 8 and actually, let me read through the whole thing, and then I'll just come back and pick off some of these. Verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. These are all very familiar. We've seen very similar statements in the previous qualifications. I love this. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Don't you love how that sounds? And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. There's a lot of controversy on verse 11. I'll try to do my best to explain it to you as I have before. But their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. We've seen almost the exact phrasing. We won't cover that again. We just did it with the elders. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so, first of all, I just want you to see that there is an office for exemplary servants. Do you see that? That word deacon. We have the word overseer, which includes elders and pastors or shepherds. It's all the same office. And now we have the word deacon. Two offices in the local church. Elder, deacon. Overseer, deacon. They're all the same, okay? Not deacon, but overseer, elder, pastor. And we see it. And that word is really important. It's telling. That word deacon. It means literally to serve. It means to minister. In the verbal form, it does mean to wait on tables, to serve. And that helps you then make that connection back to John chapter 13. To see that this is a role that requires, like every Christian is required to live in humility, to serve in humility. And we have the qualifications here of a deacon. And so the office implies that the person will be a servant of the church. That's the implication of this. That's the nature of an office. A servant of the church. Okay? And we also see, because there's not a strong description of everything that a deacon does, there's flexibility in the exercise of this office. We haven't thought of things, all the things that an exemplary servant could do. So there's flexibility here. But whoever those are that stand out are to be formally recognized and appointed as servants of the church. That is the office of deacon. Everyone here is to be a servant. And everyone here is to be a servant of the church, of the body of Christ. But not everyone is to be in the office. And we also recognize that there's going to be some element of need. If I go back to Acts chapter 6, there was a need. And so we see also an element of need. We may have 22 qualified deacons, but we go by what the need is. And then we just kind of move down the list of those that are nominated and choose those who best fit at that time that the congregation has nominated. And then we see in verse 8, I won't spend a huge amount of time on this, that deacons must have morally exemplary character. Again, these are so similar to the character qualities we find in the list of elders' qualifications. They must be respected for their integrity. That's this word dignified. It's a weird thing. We don't talk about people living in dignity very much. It's not something that we might have a negative view of the word dignity. But we're not talking about prim and proper. We're talking about honest, grave, serious, contemplative. Integrity is a good word here. The deacon controls his tongue. It's not just controlling his tongue as in not getting into quarrels. But here it literally means not double-tongued. And so not saying one thing here but another thing there. And kind of contradicting themselves. One thing in church and another thing at the workplace or with the guys or with the girls, you know. And so we know the word probably two-faced would maybe be used here. Not two-faced. That would be a good explanation of this idea. Maybe a way to state that positively is the deacon must speak with sincerity. They must be sincere in their words. And this is more of an issue than we think, because a lot of people restrain their tongue in the church, but not when they're out in the world. We were just passing through Vegas, and you know, you've heard the old phrase, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? That's two-faced, isn't it? That's basically saying, I can do all this stuff here because of where it is. That's living a lie. That's living as a pretender. Very similar to hypocrisy. And so the deacon should be exemplary in speaking with sincerity. The deacon controls his appetites. We spend a lot of time on this here. The word addict or addiction is used, addicted. It means it actually can be very positive to give oneself to something. I mean, if you're giving yourself to the Word of God, if you're giving yourself to service, then these are great, wonderful things. But here, what they're giving themselves to is much wine. That means you're under the control of a substance. That means that your ability to judge is impaired severely. We looked at that in Proverbs chapter 31 with King Lemuel and the instructions from his mother. And so we won't go back and revisit that, but you remember that. Not a good thing to be under the influence, under the control of something else. It's called idolatry at its root. Addiction is idolatry. A besetting sin. Something that you think of when, even when you can't do it, you're still doing it. That's addiction. And so if you have something that's controlling you, you don't have to be in, you know, looking to be in the office of deacon to say, Lord, help me right now. And to go to someone right now in the church and say, I need help. Come to the elders and ask for help. If there is something that has a hold of you and you're just, you know, it's wrong and you know it's affecting you, because it can affect you good. It's not going to help you in your spiritual growth. It's not going to help your relationships. It can only damage and hurt them. So come and seek help. But certainly those who are under the control of something else cannot be deacons. I didn't say that this is a prohibition against alcohol. I can't say that biblically. I can warn you that you better be careful, like I did before, and I'll do again, because it doesn't take much before you are drunk, before you are buzzed, right? It doesn't take much, especially with the alcohol content of our day. Some of you, one glass of wine will set you in the, you know, wrong direction. And if you've built up a tolerance, then I have to ask, how did you build up that tolerance? By being drunk a few times before, right? So just be careful. And I told you before, grab a Snapple, you know. Again, this is not a teaching that says that you cannot drink wine. Our Savior drank wine. It's just warning us about it. And it's telling us that you can't be a lover or addicted to much wine. Deacon is not a lover of money. Again, we've spent quite a bit of time on that before, but I will say this. Because of the nature of the work of servants, they're often using, handling the church's money. How much more important that they be above reproach in this area? If there's any hint of someone who's really concerned about money and everything, well, be careful. They're overly concerned about it. Not generous with it. Be careful. Here, a lover of money. So we could also translate this not shamefully greedy or not fond of sordid gain. So it's not just that, you know, someone who is responsible and is, you know, good investments and things like this isn't in view. The person here that's looking for any kind of angle to do something that maybe stretches the edges of integrity, those are big watch out signs. Those people would be disqualified. The deacon must have morally exemplary character. Verse 9, we learn that deacons must exemplify orthodox theological convictions. Deacons must exemplify orthodox theological convictions. That sounds really ethereal to say what it says here, you know, in verse 9. They hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And all that means is that they hold to sound doctrine. That which was mystery being unraveled, revealed over time, and especially in the coming of the Lord Jesus and the writing of the New Testament. Not that it's secret knowledge that they have. No, it just means that they hold to, they believe in, their life is built on, let's put it this way, sound doctrine, the gospel. That's all that it means. But it's more than just believing. It's more than just professing. They do it with a clear conscience. In order to do that with a clear conscience, we've seen that word already before in our study of 1 Timothy. That means that they're living it. That means that they are dealing with sin rightly. They're repenting of it. They have a clear conscience so that they not only proclaim the truth of the gospel, they say they believe in the truth of the gospel, but their life reveals, it adorns the gospel, as Titus writes. And so that's what we have going on here. In Titus 2:1, Paul commends Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But then he tells Titus later on in verse 10 of the same chapter, he says, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We don't want to distort the gospel. We don't want to present a fuzzy view of the gospel. We don't want to contradict the gospel with our lives. And that's where the clear conscience comes in. They don't just hold to it in mind and thought. They actually live by it in obedience. Your obedience in the face of suffering illustrates your faith in the nature and the promises of God. Does that make sense to you? When you're faced with a tough decision, one that could maybe challenge your integrity, maybe loss is sure to come if you stand on your integrity, but you stand anyway, that speaks loudly to the hope that you're holding on to, the doctrine that you revere. Decisions made based on God's kingdom rather than just your, you know, latest desire, your latest interest. But you're counting the costs and you're looking to the scriptures. And so it's essential that deacons exemplify this conduct, especially considering the immediate needs of those that they have to serve. Verse 10, deacons must be proven exemplary servants. Do you see that in verse 10? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. That word tested means, or proven is another way to define that, translate that. It doesn't mean that you bring these deacons into this room with a hot light and 10 different guys, you know, just bringing questions at them one after another. That's not the idea. This is someone who's proven by over time that they serve, that they have given of themselves. They're known quantities, and that takes some time, doesn't it, for us to see that develop. It takes sometimes circumstances. It takes sometimes hardship and see how they handle it to see, wow, this is truly a servant. Look at them. Even in their difficult hour, they're still thinking about others and serving others. You see, that's the picture that we have of being tested, and not that we have, you know, a 500 question multiple choice test that they have to score something on. We don't just choose people that we know, people who are consistent in attendance, people who are around, but we choose people who we know are servants already. They're exemplary. Now, this is the one where there's some controversy, and I have answered this. Again, it's been over a year ago, maybe a year and 4 months or something like that. But are there women who are morally exemplary servants? That's a question for you. Are there women who are morally exemplary servants? Look at verse 11 with me. I have a lot of notes here. I think I'm going to consolidate it, and I'm going to give you the bottom line this morning. It says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So the translators here translate it their wives. And so many believe that these are deacon wives. The problem is there's no there, and that makes it a challenge to put the there. You're making an interpretive decision when you do that. And I understand the decision because we just learned in this letter about, you know, men and women's roles. And women are not to be in positions of authority and teaching men. So we know that. But remember, deacons aren't teaching. There's a case that we can say that deacons aren't necessarily always in a leadership role because that's not always necessarily what's going to happen. However, I understand the point. I also understand in Acts chapter 6, the forerunner of the office of deacons, only men are selected to serve. I also understand that when we look at this, deaconesses, we would expect that if these were deaconesses that were in view here, that we would have something explicitly saying that these are deaconesses, which we don't. Some would say it makes sense for this to be a wife of a deacon because they are serving alongside with their husband. Okay, that's possible too. I can also look at the other side of this and tell you that the word wives here is a word that is translated women or wives depending on the context. And so you have to have good reason to translate it one way or the other in the context. In chapter 2, verse 9, same word, you can look, is translated women. So my preference would be to translate it women, just because I don't see a there. That would help me to, if there was a there, I would probably translate it wives. It wouldn't there women? That doesn't quite make sense. If there were there, I'd probably be more confident in translating it wives. But that word translated wives is the same word for women, gune. And so it doesn't seem normal to set off the qualifications of one's wife, as one is considering a candidate. If one was to set off one's wife and their characteristics and qualifications, then you would think all the more that an elder's wife should have these qualifications. They're not leading, but you would want a wife. But then the retort to that is, but the wife can serve, but she's not the deacon, but a wife can serve alongside of her husband. So there's some of the discussion on that. What else do I want to say? The qualifications of wives could easily be understood as qualifications of women. In other words, this could be a pause in the midst of qualifications of deacons to say, even though these may not be deacons, listen, there are exemplary servants who are women in the church. They also should be bearing these qualifications. That's another suggestion on this. And so the word likewise is also important. Notice what it says. And I'm going to translate it a different way. Women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And then back to deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Wife is already included in verse 12, so why set them apart in verse 11 is another argument against translating it their wives. And so with all of that, what do we do? Romans 16, 1 and 2, we have Phoebe. She's described as a servant of the church. The word diakonos is used there. Her role is interesting. She's probably delivering the letter for the Apostle Paul, and he tells them to basically give her whatever she asks for. Not that she's in authority, but just whatever she needs. She's considered a patron of many and myself as well. So what do we do with this? Well, here's what I think. I favor interpreting it as just wives. I'd rather keep it simple rather than inject some interpretation. I'd rather just say women here because it seems to be the most clean and easy way to translate it. If we translate it their wives, that seems presumptive. If we translate it as deaconesses or something like that, or women deacons, that's presumptive because the word deacon's not there. So I just would leave it women. That's what I tend to do when I'm not sure. I just leave it, okay, women. And then I figure out, how do I apply this? How should I best apply this based on other teaching in the Scripture? Rather than forcing a meaning that's really difficult and hard on the text. And so I just leave it as women. And I'm sure that, here's what I believe, you know. When you have uncertainty, what do you do? Be careful you don't go beyond what you're sure of. So here's some things that I'm sure of. I'm sure there are women who are exemplary servants in the church. Amen? You think there are women who are exemplary? I do too. I'm sure that these women are a benefit to the church. You believe that? And I'm sure also that they probably exemplify in these kind of characteristics too that we have listed in this verse, in verse 11. And I'm sure it's good to recognize these servants of the church in some capacity, in some way. Say, thank you for this and that. It's good to do those things. I'm sure that these women cannot have authority over men in the church. I'm sure of that. It's very clear. It's very near to this text. I'm not sure that we should name them women deacons or deaconesses. That's what I'm not sure of. So I don't want to go that far. And so maybe that's why the word deacon isn't used, so that we don't do that. And so what have we decided as a church? We don't nominate women as deacons. That's it. We would just rather err on the side of what's clear. Is there a possible way that a woman could be leading in a way that she's not taking on authority? I didn't mean that. Serves, not leads, but serves in a way she's not taking authority. It's possible. But I think there's enough reason for us to be careful of doing that, and that the text isn't clear enough for us to say, yeah, there are women deacons, let's do it. It's not clear enough for me to do. So we would just rather err on the side of being where the text is clear. And this is a difficult verse. I'm not going to base everything on a difficult verse. And so that's what we've chosen to do here. We do not have women deacons, but we have plenty of women who serve in an exemplary way. And we commend them for that. We are grateful to God for that. And we should express that. Not that they're doing it for that, but we should express that gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. And let's all agree to that. The deacon must be faithful to his family. We've already covered that under the elders in verse 12, so we're just going to kind of move on from that. We just did that. And then finally, exemplary servants grow in their confidence and standing before God and man. I love this last verse. I just love it. Because what this is saying is, in with the elders, it's a good and noble aspiration, right? This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a noble task. So the way it happens with the deacons is at the end, and it says this in verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Two things that I want you to consider about the role of deacon that have fruits that are born as a result of them. These are indeed promises of God. These are things that come from faithful, exemplary servants occupying the office of deacon. And the first one we see is that deacons gain a good standing. We could translate that to rank. I don't think it's meant to be rank. I think it's meant to be that they have a good standing before God and before the church. God is pleased. The church recognizes what they're doing. The church sees this role because they're actively serving them and formally known. Now, there are others who are doing it behind the scenes, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be doing it behind the scenes. But as you take on that office, there is a benefit. It's not so you could get a bunch of praise and pats on the back. But just know that God knows what you're doing. You're taking on a significant role, a responsibility, and there's something to be said for that. You have a good standing. Now, you could easily lose that good standing, of course, by unrepentant sin. But then we also have this statement, good deacons are strengthened in their faith. I'm giving the interpretation of it. It says, not only do they have a good standing for themselves, but also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Boldness and courage are strengthened? How many of you want to grow in strength and boldness and courage in your faith? I think, no one. No one. Thinking that was a rhetorical question? We all do. And you say, well, why is it that deacons grow in that? Well, because likely they have more opportunity. Because they're in a public role, because that's the office that they're occupying, they have more opportunities to deal with a lot of issues and a complex number of issues, a variety of issues. And as they do, they're seeing God's faithfulness. As they obey Him, as they're extending generosity, as they're extending hours and time and labor and care, they're only doing it by depending upon the Lord. And so their strength in Him is built. They're being sanctified in that role. And because they have that role, that calling, that office that they're occupying, they probably have more opportunities than most. And so they gain that strength and that courage, that confidence in their faith, because they see through utter dependence on the Lord more and more the blessings of their obedience to Him and serving Him and following Christ. Faith exercised yields greater faith. When you exercise, if you just always do the same amount on the bar, you're not really building the muscle. You put more on that bar and all of a sudden you're doing more and more, and your muscles are being strengthened, and same thing spiritually. Well, it's not exactly the same thing, but you understand. And so here we have, finally, the church being left to appoint deacons to strengthen the church. Very little dictated to us about what they are to do, but we are to recognize them as the diaconate, as those who are servants, exemplary servants of the church. I'm thankful for those that we have that are serving the church. They're a blessing. Our discussions together are a blessing. They bring things to the table that the elders would miss otherwise. They take responsibilities that we couldn't do. And if we did, we would be, we wouldn't be servicing you the way that we ought to. We are blessed as a result. God is good. God is gracious. And you should have a desire and an aspiration, men, for this office. You should see this as a good thing. Not as a stepping stone, but as a good thing. And so, in the context of Timothy, let's think about this as I bring this to a close. I've already mentioned to you our exemplary servant, the Lord Jesus. And I've already given the gospel call to you, to those who are here and not in Christ. I want you to understand your need for the exemplary servant himself, your need for Christ. You can't serve apart from being served by Christ and trusting in what he has accomplished for you. For the Christians who are here, I want you to recognize this again. I'm going to close with where I started. Here we are. We are waging the good warfare, right? That's the context of all this. We're watching out for the, you know, the false doctrine that is out there. It's insidious. And one of the means by which God has given to us to fight this good fight is to have exemplary servants in the church who can handle the tasks of the church while those who are in the capacity of teaching and leading and overseeing and shepherding are left to do that work. And these men, as we learn in Acts 6, must be full of the Spirit. That means full of the Word of God. The Word of Christ dwells in them richly. They must be those who have moral character above reproach. The only thing different from their qualifications is that they don't have to be apt to teach. They're not disqualified if they're apt to teach, but they don't have to be apt to teach. And so we ought to continue to pray for our deacons and thank the Lord for them. And as the Lord leads in the future, we can pray for him to provide those that we need in the future. But this is God's design for his church, so that we might wage the good warfare and that we might oppose the fine-sounding but false doctrine that assails the church from within and from without. Would you join me in prayer? And Father, we thank you for your word. This is a reminder for us. Just a year and 3 or 4 months ago, we covered this topic. But you know our needs, Lord. You know where we're at in the text. And so would you encourage us in these things? And for all those who are deacons, Lord, would you strengthen them in their tasks? Would you encourage them? Would you help them to see the vital role that they play? They're not just doing work for the church. They're serving you in your God-ordained office for the purpose of fighting the good fight. And so would you remind them of this, and would you help us to remember and to cherish those who are serving in this capacity, and to be aware of those who might fill it in the future as we have openings come up. And we pray more than anything else, Lord, that you would help us to serve, following in the footsteps of Jesus, our exemplary servant. We thank you now that we are here to serve as he served us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.